OMG. Can you believe it? OMG has its own entry in the Oxford English Dictionary. Three letters or a word in the Oxford English Dictionary, defined as an exclamation used to express surprise, excitement, disbelief, etc. And the example given is this: OMG, if my parents found out, they'll go mad. Its origin apparently is early 20th century. Yeah, that's what it says. The initial letters, of course, of Oh My God. Although sometimes you may substitute Oh My Goodness or Oh My Gosh, depending on how you've been brought up, I guess. So often it's a trivial use, isn't it? OMG, look at your nail varnish. OMG, look at those new jeans. Why am I doing that? I don't know what I'm doing. Of course, sometimes it's more serious. And this week we heard of a family friend who's having trouble carrying twins. One of the twins is in danger. And my first response, I think somewhere within, was, oh my God. OMG. Well, this is a first in a new series, and these next couple of weeks, then we've got a visiting speaker 1 week, and then on into October, we'll be looking at some of the characteristics of our God, this amazing God that we've been worshipping this morning, under this title, OMG, exclamation mark. Some of the things that amaze us, some of the things about God that might cause us to exclaim, OMG, I didn't know that about our God. Some of those things that might cause us to worship him. These next few weeks, we'll be looking at God is love and God is sovereign. And today, we look at God is Trinity. So if you're sitting comfortably. A few years ago, there was a tap on the door. Funny place for a tap, I hear you say. And I opened the door in my slippers. Funny place for a door, I hear you say. I'm trying to keep this lighthearted at this point because it gets a bit more serious later. And there were two guys, a guy and a girl, stood there asking me whether the state of the world was a concern to me. When they discovered I was a practicing Christian, after first saying how lovely it was to meet a fellow believer, they then brought the conversation round to a perceived weakness they see in Orthodox Christianity, which is the Trinity. Do you realise the word Trinity is not found in Scripture? That's true. Are you aware that the doctrine of the Trinity was invented in the 4th century? And that's AD, that is. That's true as well. Therefore, it's man-made. It's not in Scripture. How can you believe? How can you say you're a Christian and believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, at this point, you've got a choice, haven't you, when this happens on the doorstep. You either take up the argument, and I have done that in the past and found that you get nowhere because we're arguing from different scriptures, in fact, different translations of scriptures, or you make an excuse and you politely but firmly shut the door in their face. Funny place for a door, I hear you say. I'm only joking. I didn't shut the door in their face. I slammed it. No, I didn't. And so it is. You do an alpha course, run an alpha course, and within week two or three, usually the question comes up about the Trinity. People don't understand what they know or don't know about the Trinity. And often the question isn't from those sort of unbelievers and unchurch people, but it's from the church people who are doing the course to sort of brush up on their knowledge, really. You know, how can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? It doesn't make sense. And so with this in mind, we're going to do a little bit of basic theology now, for the next few minutes, before we move on to the passage of Scripture, which is set for us this morning. OMG, it is true that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. I mean, how surprising is that? It's a Latin word that isn't found in our Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic Scriptures. And it is true that the doctrine was not fully formulated until late in the 4th century. We've been working towards it, but probably, I think it was 381, one of the church councils that really nailed the doctrine down. There'd been momentous debates. There had been people excommunicated for some of the arguments that they'd make in, which turned out, in this great scheme of things, to be heretical. But these debates showed, I hope to show this morning, that the doctrine of the Trinity is the result of bringing all that Scripture says about God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit together. Can you see this diagram? Quite sure. So God's in the middle. For those of you listening on not a tape, whatever it is out there, God's in the middle, the word God. We've got the triangle, Father, Son, and Spirit. And those lines going between God, Father, Son, and Spirit say is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And the circle around the outside is said is not. So the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. Do you see? Or maybe you don't see. There it is. That's a diagram that actually came out of this 4th century conference, or as you want to call it, church council. And helpful. It tries to explain in a diagrammatic form the teaching of Scripture, and which I'm trying to unpack now. So we begin here, and there's a lot of texts here. They're all going to be on the screen at this point, anyway, of the sermon. So you don't need to rush around your Bible or around your phone to find these. But here we go. There is one God. God is one. It might seem a strange place to start when we're thinking about the Trinity, but here we are. This is what Scripture says. There is one God. There is only one God. God is one. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. Earlier in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, so a book that written by Moses that reflects on the Exodus and puts some theology into what happened, that story of the people of Israel leaving Egypt, you were shown these things by which he was talking about the acts of the Exodus, shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, beside him there is no other. Then it goes on to deliver the Ten Commandments, and then at the end of the Ten Commandments and a few more verses, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that verse is called the Shema, because the word hear in Hebrew is Shema, and that's a verse that's taught to children in the Jewish faith still today. This is one of those that they learn off by heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So I hope, you don't need to say too much more in a way. You know, we've established, I think, from Scripture, that there is only one God. That's the job description, isn't it? Do you know, somehow, there is only one God. There's only one who can be God. And anything else is an idol. But then also, and there's a subtle difference here, that this God is one. There's a unity. There's a oneness. There's a wholeness about God. The New Testament just confirms what the Old Testament says. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So different authors, James, Paul here, alongside different authors in the Old Testament, are saying, and it's clear, and this is the easiest bit, so I hope it's clear for you as well. We need to spend no more time here. We're all agreed. There is one God. in essence, God is one. Scripture says so. There you go. The scripture also says that three are God. One God, three persons. Now, persons is theologians' language. It's a word that they come up with to differentiate between the three persons of the Godhead. And part of the arguments way back in the 300s and 400s were over words in Greek and Latin, which we've now come to understand as persons. One God, three persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we did this was 2004, and we did it over 4 weeks. So I've got about 4 minutes, okay? Ready? So let's think about God the Father as being God. Again, probably the most straightforward of the lines of argument here. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Moses again, is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? So if creation is in God's job description, as it were, God created the world, and here that God is being called the Father. Is he not your father? He's called the Father of Israel elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come. Did I do that one? So some more verses. And by the way, I'll put alongside the recording of this sermon, I'll put the PowerPoint as well. So if you want to download it or whatever and have a look, you can for yourselves. Matthew 6, 26 and 30 is Jesus talking about, you know, why worry? The God who creates, you know, the fields and the grass and provides for the birds and all that kind of stuff. He refers there to God who does that as the Father who does that. In John 17:3, he prays to the Father and says, you know, you are the only true God. The Lord's Prayer, how do we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. I know this is just a list of Bible verses at one level, but it's just necessary to show the scriptural basis for this doctrine of the Trinity. So God the Father is God. Are we okay with that? A bit more meaning behind that. Are we okay with that?
Yeah.
God the Son is also God. Three classic texts, really. So Philippians 2, this little hymn that Paul uses here, which actually is to encourage the people in Philippi to live well together and be humble before one another, puts this hymn in. Which mentions what Jesus does. Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. You see, he was in very nature God. Again, to go into all the Greek and stuff like that might be difficult at this stage, but it's saying his essence is that of God. And he didn't consider equality with God something to be, you know, grasped or held on to. In fact, equality with God is what he laid down as he became a human being and went to the cross. Importantly here, this verse speaks about Jesus' pre-existence. So before he was a human being, he was God in heaven. Now that's important because there are some so-called Christian people who call themselves Christians who don't believe that Christ existed before he became a human being. And it's important that we grasp that as well, because part of the whole Trinity thing is that the three persons have existed in all eternity and always will. These are the verses you'll know, I'm sure. John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word. And the word later on in John's Gospel is spelt out to be Jesus Christ we're talking about here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So separately and distinctly are these two persons of the Godhead, God, who we'll call God the Father, and the Word, God the Son, who was God and was with God. I mean, it couldn't be a lot clearer, although this is one of those verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst others, translate differently. In Hebrews 1:1-3, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son, who was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's an English way, struggling way, of translating the original language there, which is trying to express that Jesus Christ is God in very being now living among us. There's so many more. Jesus' understanding of who he was himself. Critics say Jesus never claimed to be God. And you may not read about him saying, "I am God," explicitly, but he hints at it for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. John 8:58, I don't think I've put this up on the board. In response to the Pharisees who were questioning him, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense in English, does it? Before Abraham was, so all those years ago, I am. And for those who know their Old Testament scriptures, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he gave his name as, translated in English, the great I am. I am who I am. Jehovah, Yahweh. And so Jesus, obliquely perhaps, implicitly, is saying, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I'm claiming to be the one who has that same name as God. And later on in John chapter 10 and verse 33, they pick up stones to stone Jesus. And he asks them why they're about to stone him. And he says, "We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now, we don't hear those words on Jesus' lips, but he must have said them, mustn't he? Or he must have implied it at least for them to pick up stones to stone him. He also has God-like actions. He does things, doesn't he, that only God can do. So Mark 2, verses 8 to 10, the friends of the paralyzed man lower him through the roof. Does Jesus say, "Son, you're healed"? He does, but not until he said, "Son, your son's sins are forgiven." And it goes round the crowd. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Exactly. OMG, Jesus is God. Later on, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he also speaks about how one day he will judge the world. This is in God's job description, to judge the world. Jesus is saying, God has given that privilege to him. Jesus doesn't disagree when Thomas, after the resurrection, drops to his knees before him and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus doesn't say, "Ooh, heretic, you know, that's out of order." He accepts it because that's who he is. And the rest of the New Testament builds on this. Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Titus 2:13 speaks about our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So you see, early on in the life of the church, while scripture is being written, the early church knew and proclaimed that Jesus Christ is God. God the Son, in nature, in name, and in function. And there they all are, in all their glory. God the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit makes his debut on page 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the world, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He was involved at creation and distinct from God the Father. And as an aside to that, there are verses which also say that Jesus was involved at creation. God the Son was also involved. John chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks about everything being made through him. So God created, affirms the Father as creator, the Son as creator through whom all things came, and the Holy Spirit involved. So just as an aside here are the three persons of the Godhead involved in creation, but all being called God. Holy Spirit's also mentioned on the last page of the Bible, inviting a distinct yet divine, as we've discovered, Jesus to come again. So a distinct person from Jesus, inviting Jesus, who is divine, to come again. And on the pages in between, the deity of the Holy Spirit is established. Loads of times, just two texts Acts 5, verses 3 to 4, Ananias and Sapphira, who've been found guilty of a bit of corruption going on. In verse 3, it says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, it says, you lied to God. So the Holy Spirit and God are equated in that same sentence over two verses. And John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So a couple of things from that verse. The Spirit in Greek is a neutral word, a neuter word, not masculine, not feminine, but neuter, and therefore should be called it, I suppose. But Jesus calls him, him. He gives him a sense of personhood. And throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit can be sinned against, can be grieved. The Holy Spirit does things that only a person can do by breathing into people and so on and so forth. Quite clearly, a person rather than an it. And Jesus also says here, doesn't he, that I'll give you another counselor. There's two Greek words for another in that language. One is another of a different kind, and one is another of the same kind. This is that second one. I will give you another counselor, another like me, Jesus is saying. I will call alongside you another one like me to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Again, distinct, but both divine. I mean, I've raced through this. To say 4 weeks last time we did it. So much more we could say, but I hope we've established, at least at a simple level, that God is one in essence, but God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom are said in Scripture to be divine. Scripture says so, so that's what we believe. And the doctrine then was formulated to hold these things together, that there is one God, and yet three are God. And it might seem a bit tortuous, but here's the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius lived in the 4th century. He argued against a guy called Arius, and won the day. Arius was later condemned, at least condemned, a bit worse than that, actually. But the creed, in fact, wasn't written until something like the 8th century, but based on the work that Athanasius did. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the nature of God. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. What the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Simples. But see, once you've grasped the concept that there is one God who revealed himself in three persons, you then find passages of Scripture where it just comes together, and it's so obvious. We're going to say the grace at the end of this meeting together. Verses that are found, have I put this on? Verses that are found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. It's just beautiful, isn't it? Three persons of the Godhead, each bringing different aspects of God's character to us in a blessing. You can't take it on its own and say this proves the Trinity, but once you grasp the Trinity, then it's such a beautiful verse. We've already seen it in creation. All three get a mention in the credits as the credits roll. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, which, as you know, says, go therefore into all the world. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, not the names, the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. You know, you may not have noticed that before, but you grasp the sense of the Trinity and suddenly you think, oh, look at that. Amazing. Great Commission. And there's loads more, but the last one we're going to look at is the passage for today. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. I've only got half a page of notes left, so don't worry, everyone. Context, this is Jesus' baptism. Context is John the Baptist preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, preparing the way for, as he puts it, one who is greater than he is, one who is more powerful than he is, one whose sandals is not fit to carry. And he says that I baptize with water, the one to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with a winnowing fork in his hand. So we're speaking of the one who is to come, who we know, because we've read the end, is Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Who else could do that except God? And with fire. And his winnowing fork is at the ready. We're talking about judgment here, again, an attribute of God that Jesus will be doing. And then we come to his baptism. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Such a beautiful moment. Here we get a glimpse into the relationship that exists between God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, God's on a mission. It's a mission to save the world. It's a mission to save you and I and everybody else who's lived in the world. It's a mission to offer salvation, the forgiveness of sin, abundant life, eternal life to people who'll put their trust in Jesus Christ. God loves the world so much that the Son comes. The Son gives up the glory of heaven and becomes a man. And as a man, he becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. He lives on the earth as one of us, to be our representative, so that when he dies, he takes the blame for our sins. He comes to live to be our example. He comes to live on the earth to show that it's possible to live a life in communion with God the Father who is in heaven, and how great that life can be. And here we are at the start of his ministry, a 3-year journey to the cross, which will involve some really tough moments. He aligns himself with humanity, with you and I, by being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And interestingly, some of you should be baptized. Leave that there. And as he comes up from the water, he sees heaven opened, I think Mark says torn open, which is the kind of thing that happens when God's at work, the heavens are torn open. And he sees the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down and lighting on him. So the power of God now dwells upon him. And from now on, the power of God, the Spirit of God, leads and guides him. You only have to look at the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So God the Son is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And then the Father speaks. It's a voice from heaven. And it's not called the Father, but his words give it away. Listen, this is my Son. Must be the Father speaking, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. You know, you can look at these words and see all sorts of things. Some see references to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm looking forward to the coming of Christ, which begins, this is my son. Some look forward to, or back to Isaiah 42, a prophecy of the suffering servant, where God says through Isaiah about the one who is to come to suffer, i.e. Jesus Christ, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. You see, this is wonderful in itself. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, you know, God is saying, this is the one you've been waiting for all these centuries. This is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. This is the one, the King, who was coming for you. Pointing forward to what Christ would achieve and how he would achieve it on the cross. Yet, you know, for our purposes today, it's just a beautiful picture of the love of God between the three persons of God, of the fellowship that exists between them, of the support that there is for each other in their mission to save us. Here's one God, three persons united in the work of salvation. OMG. I mean, OMG. Beautiful. Some people say that the Trinity is not necessary to live the Christian life, that you could need never talk about the Trinity again. You could still rock up at church. You could still sing songs. You could still, you know, do whatever you want to do in church and be an outside and be a Christian. Some people say the Trinity is not worth the mental gymnastics, the logic-defying creed that took 400 years to define. But I beg to differ, and I hope you do too. How can we deny the truth of Scripture? How can we dismiss the amazing character and nature of God that causes us to say, OMG, what a God. This God who refuses to be put in a box. This God who refuses to be restricted by the puny minds of mere mortals like you and me. And how can we pray except to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit? And how can we worship except the Father demands it, the Spirit enables it, and the Son is the focus of it? And how can we love and have fellowship with one another except by the example of Father, Son, and Spirit who love and have fellowship with one another? It's out of their character that we get to do what we do. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. OMG. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. We worship you. We're in awe of you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in this way that perhaps we can't always fully understand with our puny minds, and yet which is quite clear in the pages of Scripture. One God, one alone to be worshipped and adored and obeyed, and yet in three persons. We praise you as each of those persons and thank you for the work you do as each of those persons. But we praise you as one God, our Saviour, our Lord, our King, our friend, our brother, our shepherd. So many words, so amazing attributes of character. And we pray that you would help us to grasp these marvellous things, that we might worship you all the more and all the better, to give you all that you're worth. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song to close our service, one again that helps us to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And then we're going to say the grace together. So if you don't know it, and we don't do it very often, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14.